And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is where we're picking up this morning, considering together verses 1 through 8. I'm actually going to begin our reading back in verse 31, just to remember some of the context. I'll also review it here at the beginning this morning. But if you remember 2 weeks ago where I left off at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus, in that final verse there, verse 38, spoke of his return. And this morning, in the passage that we'll consider, verses 1 through 8, Jesus gives to his disciples a very clear picture of what that return will look like. And this is very intentional. This is for the three disciples who are a part of Christ's inner circle, and it is to leave upon them an unchanging imprint of what their great hope and expectation in this life is to be, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. And that was meant to carry them through all that the rest of their lives would contain. And that is also what the purpose of this passage is for our hearts and lives this morning. So let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 31 and then read through chapter 9, verse 8. Again, let us remember this is the living and active word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Amen. This again is the reading of God's holy word. Here in our text this morning, we read a passage that one commentator said is the most significant event between Christ's birth and his passion. This is the most significant event that took place in Christ's life between his birth and his passion. Well, our text picks up this morning at this point in which Christ's disciples are in great need. Let's remember the context to consider together the great need of Christ's disciples. I began our reading back at verse 31 intentionally because there Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. To differing degrees, Peter's reaction was likely representative of what was taking place in the hearts and minds of all of the 12. Peter was so stunned and disoriented by Christ's prediction of his own suffering and death that Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Well, then Peter and all of the 12, they heard Christ's strong words as he turning saw all of them and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This much alone shows us just how much the disciples had, even right here, to wrestle with. But then, without hesitation, Jesus called the crowd to come and to join him with his disciples. And there he spoke of the great costliness of following him. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me." For each of the disciples, they had already heard Jesus come and say to them, "Follow me." But here in our text, Jesus explicitly teaches them all that that following him would entail. It would entail a life of self-denial. It would entail a life of cross-bearing. And then, finally, on top of it all, in no uncertain terms, Jesus went on to explain the paradox of the Christian life. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So no doubt Christ and his Christ's disciples and the crowd, they had much on their minds. They had plenty to think about and to wrestle with. For the disciples and for the crowd, these words from Christ were startling. And having been shaken by these words, they had much to ponder, and they were likely struggling to reconcile everything that Jesus had just said to them, because much of what Jesus had just said to them did not meet their expectations. What would they do with the fact that Jesus has just proclaimed to them that he has come as a suffering servant instead of as a conquering king? What would they do with the fact that Jesus has just revealed to his disciples that even though they have been with him now for close to 3 years, largely their minds are still set on the things of man instead of the things of God? How would they respond to this now explicit call to follow him, knowing that this meant a life of self-denial and cross-bearing? And what would they do with the fact that following him meant dying to self, so that they could lose their life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his gospel? In many ways, we could describe this season in the life of Christ's disciples as dark. These words from Christ were radical and revolutionary. They were completely out of sync with the disciples' messianic expectations for Jesus. And so this revelation was confusing for them. It was heavy, and each of these disciples and every person in the crowd was likely thinking about their own lives, and they were weighing, they were counting the cost of following Christ. And so that's where this darkness sets in. They felt the tension between what they could see with their own eyes. They could see their lives in this world, but they were caught between that and what Jesus spoke of, because he continually spoke of these great unseen realities, and that is where they wrestled. Well, perhaps you've heard the phrase that it is darkest just before the dawn. It is darkest just before the dawn. Well, here in our text, we pick up this morning at a point in which, for at least the disciples, this is a dark point in their lives. But indeed, at least for three of them, it is just before an incredible dawn. Jesus knows the needs of his disciples, and so here in our text, he gives to them the exact encouragement that they need at this point in their lives. In John chapter 8, as I began with this as our call to worship this morning, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here in our text this morning, Jesus does not simply declare those words, but instead he pulls the curtain aside, the curtain of his own humiliation. He pulls that curtain aside in order to radiate the light of his majestic glory upon three of his disciples. Jesus gives to three of his disciples just a glimpse of his majestic glory, and it is exactly what they need in order to be able to close their eyes to everything that they see in this world and to fix their minds upon a future glory. Again, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, this morning, by way of his word, we want to attend to the light of the world. We want to, by faith, behold Jesus Christ as he is the light of the world. Well, let's begin this morning by considering first the promise of glory. It is very important for us to see the place of the promises of God in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. And verse 1 helps us to see the very prominent place of God's promises in the life of his disciples. Jesus again recognizes the tension that he has created within their hearts and minds. He recognizes the fact that his disciples and this crowd are now wrestling with very weighty matters. And so he gives to them his promise. Verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with great power.'" Again, at this point of need in the life of his disciples, Jesus sees and recognizes their need, and he meets their need by way of his promise. With these words, you can hear that Jesus recognizes the tension that they are all under. Jesus can see how they are struggling under the weight of his words. And again, he meets their need by way of their promise. Well, here I just want to pause to highlight the importance of God's promises in our lives as his disciples. Because one of those disciples, Peter, he was one who heard this promise. And then he was one who was there when it was fulfilled, as we'll consider here in a moment. Later, he would write in his second epistle that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature. It is through the promises of God that we become partakers of the divine nature. And again, here in verse 1, we simply see the place of God's promises in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Just as with those here in our text, especially when we are pressed most, then we need to cling to all of the promises of God. Right here, Jesus knows that his words have pressed his hearers beyond themselves. Naturally, there is no way they are going to let go of their lives in this world in order to follow him. And so he knows that they need a supernatural encouragement, and that encouragement comes by way of his promise. Well, what was his promise? Well, here Jesus promised that some standing there would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God after it had come with power. So in a word, Jesus promises to them glory. He promises them that they would see glory. So here too, we need to pause a bit and consider just another aspect of this promise. You can see there in your Bibles at verse 2 that verse 2 begins to describe the fulfillment of the promise. And so it simply highlights for us that sometime separated, the making of the promise and the fulfilling of the promise. It's only 6 days that separated the making of this promise and the fulfilling of that promise, but nonetheless, it highlights for us the fact that there is some time that separates the making of the promise and the fulfilling of a promise. And yet, in that time in between, that promise served a great purpose. The purpose of the promise was to encourage perseverance. The purpose of the promise is to encourage and really to empower those who hear it and believe it to persevere until its fulfillment. So it is with all of the promises of God. And you, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you have a far greater promise of glory than this temporary glimpse of glory that was given to just some of Christ's disciples here in our text. Right now, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, the Word of God is full of promises of a future glory. Let me just highlight two that I often highlight for you. Remember the promise of 2 Corinthians 4. There it reminds you that this light momentary affliction, and it's speaking of this life, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God gives you an even greater promise than the promise found here in this text. And it is a promise of a future eternal glory. Similarly, we could remember the promise found in Romans chapter 8. There Paul writes that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, here in our text, three of Christ's disciples are given just a brief glimpse of Christ's glory. And that was enough to sustain them through the rest of their lives. To you who are trusting in Jesus Christ today, He has promised to you a future full of glory. And you are meant to set your mind upon this promise so that it will carry you throughout this life. But there's a problem that comes with this. We at times struggle to think about this idea of glory. Well, that is another way in which this text in front of us is so helpful, because when Jesus gives a glimpse of His glory, He gives to us a foretaste of what awaits us all. So let's go on next to consider the appearance of glory. The appearance of glory. Here we just need to, by faith, imagine the scene that is articulated for us here in our text. Imagine the scene. The text tells us that Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, and that He led them up a high mountain by themselves. Jesus is alone with this inner circle of His disciples, and while He's alone with them, He is transfigured before them. That word literally means transformed. So Jesus put off one form and He put on another. For all of His earthly ministry, Jesus had taken on the form of a servant. This means that His deity and His glory was hidden behind His humanity. Instead of the regal glory and the majesty of God, all that anyone ever saw when they looked upon Jesus Christ in His humiliation was His flesh. In fact, Isaiah 53:2 tells us that He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Jesus came as a lowly servant, and His appearance matched it. Well, in this moment that we read about here in our text, He was transformed. He put off that lowly appearance for a moment, and He put on another. Luke's account tells us that Peter, James, and John were actually in this moment overcome with sleep. So it may have been that this hike up the mountain took place well into the evening, while perhaps it was even dark. The text tells us that as Jesus was praying, He was transfigured. And so imagine the scene again. It's dark, the disciples are sleeping, and Jesus is transformed. What does that mean? Well, we can simply use the words of our text. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew's account tells us that Christ's face shone like the sun. So we can imagine how these three disciples were startled when, while they are taking their rest, the majestic glory of God broke out upon them. In a moment, they go from sleeping to shielding their eyes from something so bright that it is just like the sun. For this brief moment, the veil of Christ's humanity was lifted so that the true essence of his glory could shine upon them. The glory that was always there at the depths of his being rose to the surface, and it was simply poured out upon these three disciples. So here Jesus fulfilled his promise, and he gave to these three disciples just this glimpse of his glory. Well, there can be no doubt that this transfiguration was meant to teach his disciples that though their Lord was now lowly and poor in appearance, that he would one day reappear to them in his majesty and in his unveiled glory. Here in this moment, Peter, James, and John, they for the first time see. Here in this moment, the darkness of this hour that had surrounded their lives, it disappears instantaneously. You could imagine the darkness fleeing before the glory of Jesus Christ as they suddenly see the light of Christ dawning upon them, and they see the full glory of God as it is revealed to them in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to behold this scene by faith. We need this glimpse of Christ's glory. We need to think deeply upon the fact that it is none other than this Lord of glory who veiled himself in humanity so that he could suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. Consider the glory of Jesus Christ in his humanity. It is this unveiled glory that he left behind in order to take on the lowly form of a servant. Consider the glory of Jesus Christ in his life. It was this glory that was veiled the entire time while he came not to be served, but to serve. Consider the glory of Jesus Christ in his sufferings. It was this glory that remained hidden while he was mocked, beaten, crucified, and then ultimately killed. Think about how it was this glory that hung hidden upon the cross while Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, only when we behold by faith who Christ is and what he has done, can we then live in light of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. We need to remember that it was none other than the glorious one, the Lord of glory, who came and died in our place. Well, third, we need to go on this morning now to consider the pathway of glory. The pathway of glory. Verse 4 is rather simple, but when you consider it with the other accounts, it's fascinating. We are told simply that Elijah and Moses appear and that they are talking with Jesus. I think the first question that comes to mind is why Elijah and Moses? Why not Abraham or David? Well, there's several reasons we could think of. Both of these men had previous conversations with God on a mountain. Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb. Both of these men were shown the glory of God. Both also had famous departures from this earth. But really, the reason why these two men was because Moses was the great lawgiver and Elijah was the great prophet. Moses was the founder of Israel's religious economy, and Elijah was the restorer of Israel's religious economy. And so together, these two were the ultimate summary of all of the Old Testament economy. They together summarize the Old Testament. And that is why these two stand here talking with Christ. So what are they talking about? Now again, this is what I find so fascinating. What could it be that they were talking with Jesus about right here? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that while Jesus stood there talking with Moses and Elijah, he stood there talking with them of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember, here is the glorified Christ. Jesus reveals his glory for his disciples. And in that moment, he appears talking to Moses and Elijah about the cross. Jesus is talking to them about his death. And the tense indicates that this was an extended conversation. Jesus was here talking with Moses and Elijah about everything that they preached about and pointed to. Jesus said in his ministry, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Well, here he is. Jesus is talking with the law and the prophets, the two that represented the law and the prophets. And here he is speaking to them about how he hasn't come to abolish any of that, but to fulfill them. How? In his death, by going to the cross. So let's again pause and consider Christ's intentionality. Right here in this moment, Peter, James, and John, they have to shield their eyes because of the radiance of Christ's glory. And yet Jesus has them standing here, hearing him speak about the cross. Jesus is intentionally tying these two things together. He gives them a glimpse of his glory so that they might persevere, but he's also careful to keep in front of them the pathway to glory. Here we need to keep what Christ is teaching before us. When Luke's account tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure, that word departure can also be translated as exodus. Jesus was talking to them about his exodus. And the exodus, as you know, in the Old Testament, it serves as the grand picture of God's plan of salvation. Israel is there enslaved in Egypt, and God provided for their redemption. You'll remember it, how the final plague in Egypt, each family had to slaughter a perfect little lamb and cover their doorpost with its blood. Well, here is Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus before Peter, James, and John, and they see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here they can see the radiant glory of the pure, spotless Lamb of God. They can see him in his glory, and they hear him speaking of going to the cross. Here again, we should simply behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Can you behold the glory of Jesus Christ this morning by faith as you consider the glorious one speaking about his pathway to glory, which is the cross? This is your Savior. This is your King. Paul writes that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in his pathway to glory? Well, finally, let us consider this morning the purpose of glory. In verse 5, Mark records for us how Peter, as he was often inclined to do, he just opens his mouth and he starts talking. In verse 6, Mark actually explains that Peter spoke even though he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Peter basically just blurts out, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter begins with that grand understatement, "It is good that we are here." Well, I imagine that that's a true statement, but again, an understatement. It is overwhelmingly good to see the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. But then Peter puts forth his idea to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Much ink has been spilled trying to understand what exactly is going on here when Peter makes this statement. Positively, we could say that Peter doesn't want this moment to end. Again, that's a good thing. He's basking in the glory of Jesus Christ. He does not want this moment to end. But negatively, it seems as though Peter just can't quite understand what is going on in front of them. Seems as though he wants to treat Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as if they are the same. He doesn't understand that in this moment, we are meant to perceive the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't quite seem to get that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He doesn't seem to get yet that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the one by whom and through whom all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. He doesn't seem to get that Jesus is before all things and in him all things hold together, that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and that through him then to reconcile all things to himself. Peter doesn't seem to get what is going on, but I'm sure that we can all cut Peter some slack because I can't imagine how I would react standing there before the glorified Christ. What we do know is that God the Father steps in and he rescues Peter from his open mouth. Verse 7 tells us that a great cloud overshadowed them, and just as with Christ's baptism, the voice of the Father boomed for all to hear. The disciples are no longer able to see anything, but instead, Peter, James, and John, they hear this voice, and it says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Again, the Father hides all things from their view. And they hear those words, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, we can understand that statement broadly, listen to him about all things, but we could also understand that statement more narrowly. What was Jesus just speaking about? Speaking about the cross. The Father wants to highlight this scene for these three disciples and for each of you. This is the Lord of glory in his unveiled majesty. And he is speaking to them about how he's going to the cross for them. That is the point. That is the image that is meant to be captured in their minds and pressed upon their souls for the rest of their lives. Well, just like that, Christ's glory is veiled again. Moses and Elijah, they disappear, and the text tells us that looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. What was the purpose of this brief glimpse of Christ's glory? Well, again, the whole purpose of this promise was to leave this unchanging imprint upon their souls. Jesus here taught them in the most unforgettable fashion that their Savior was none other than the high and exalted Holy One of God, so that they might give undivided attention to him, so that they might listen to him. Christ is the sum and the substance of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one to whom we owe undivided attention and devotion. Later on, Peter would reflect upon the significance of this event in his second epistle again, and he would write these words. Again, and you can hear how this image, this vision carried Peter through his life. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.
The purpose of this revelation of Christ's glory is so that we might see by faith what we cannot see with our earthly eyes. So that we might truly understand who is the one who speaks to us this morning by way of his word. Here we have a scene that graphically depicts for us how Christ will return to us in glory. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, saying, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Here Christ gives to three of his disciples and then us by way of his word this glimpse of his glory so that we might see in it a picture of an event that is fixed in which Christ will return in his majestic glory with all of his saints. And that is where our hope is to be fixed. In fact, as Paul continues writing in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This scene before us is our hope. This is what we are to be looking forward to, the return of Jesus Christ with his saints, where we will be taken up with him and glorified with him. See, the vision of this holy mountain is a gracious remedy for everything that ails us in this life. We need our hope and our attention pulled off of this world and set on that future time where Christ will return and he will reconcile truly all things to himself and all things will be made right again. Harmony will be restored. You see, your crucified Savior will come again. And he will come again in great power and great glory. He will come again with all of the saints who have gone before us, who are right now with him in safe keeping. And so let us encourage one another with these words. Remember the promise given to us in Colossians from the Apostle Paul. "For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So remember and cling to the promise of Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, which comes and it cuts through the mirage that is our lives in this world. This world and even our own flesh would have us to believe our lives in this world in one way. But to do so is to live out our days only unto an eternal destruction. And so we give you praise for your word. We give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we pray that you would give us faith to behold him. We pray that you would give us the faith that we need to behold Jesus Christ, so that even though we live our lives in this dark world, we might have the light of Jesus Christ shed abroad within our hearts. Lord, we pray that our faith would fix our attention upon Christ and his glorious return, so that you might raise us up to live, as it were, by faith above the circumstances of this life. Not as if we don't live our lives in this world, but that we live our lives in this world in anticipation of our lives in the world to come. Make us this people of faith who can live then for you, to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise, so that the world might see us and wonder why our attention is not fixed upon this world, but upon the one coming back to this world. May it be that we are that kind of people, with attention fixed upon Jesus Christ, coming in glory to glorify us with him, so that we might sing and declare his praises each and every day. Lord, we pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.